So I know we have several health-conscious people in our church. You know, we got coaches in our church, nurses, former nurses, people that like to work out. I grew up in a very health-conscious family. My dad still loves working out. He probably works out a couple of hours every day. A former military person. He, this past Thanksgiving, I went with him to the gym to just work out with him and hang out with him. And that man can still lift more than me, and he can still outrun me. It drives me crazy. He's got a bad back, a bad neck, and a bad foot, and he can still lift more than me and outrun me. My mom, she has always, when I was growing up, was real conscious of food and what we ate and was real wanting to eat healthy things when we were growing up. And so I kind of grew up in, with that health mindset and still today enjoy doing some healthy things. You know, y'all might have seen me run around the track a little bit, try to do that a few times a week, and try to eat healthy as long as what's in front of me is not pizza or tacos. Now, when we talk about the health of the body, we turn to chapter 4, we see that Paul's going to talk about the health of the body of Christ or the church. And just like our own physical bodies, it doesn't take much for us to get disrupted. You know, if you have just one little pinched nerve in your back, suddenly your entire day is difficult. I slept wrong a couple weeks ago, and the next day it was hard just because of sleeping wrong at night. You know, if you have an upset stomach, or if you have arthritis in your hands, suddenly just that one little finger with that one little arthritis makes everything you do so much more difficult. And that's kind of how it is with the body of Christ, that we can have so much healthiness going on, but if there's one little part of the body of Christ that's not working exactly how it's supposed to, then it messes up what the rest of the body can do. And so we turn to chapter 4, and Paul's going to talk about this question of how do we make sure that we have a healthy body as a body of Christ, as a church? What does it mean to be a healthy church? And he's going to emphasize one essential quality we've got to have, and that's unity. One of the essential qualities we have to have is unity. And we can sit there and go, well, I love unity. Unity's awesome. You know, we try not to have any disagreements in the church. Or, I love unity. We need to make sure that everybody in the church is best friends with everybody else in the church. And we say, I love unity. We always try to make sure that everybody gets exactly what they want at all times in the church. But that's not really what the biblical definition of unity is in this chapter. In this chapter, he's going to talk about two parts to what it means to be biblically unified. And it's almost like chords on a guitar or a choir singing in a harmony. These two different parts come together to work something beautiful. It's you got to work in your oneness, and you have to work in your diversity. And chapter 1 through 6 is all about working in our oneness in order to achieve our unity. And as you see, the point I want to hope and take you away today is that seek unity or seek this oneness by thinking differently about yourself, about others, and about our one faith. You know, we sit there and we go, what does the oneness mean? What does it mean to have oneness as the body of Christ? Why should we care about a oneness? How do we seek oneness? All these questions will become up in these six verses. And my point I want to put out to you is, even though this passage is really talking about the local body, these things are lessons are great in all relationships in your life. They can be applied to your marriage. They can be applied to your friendships. They can be applied to your team, to your workplace. So we'll be talking about the body of Christ, but these lessons are essential even for any relationship we have. And so let me bring you up to what's happening in chapter 4. Since it's been about a month, we took a little break from it. Let me remind you what's happening. In chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, it all has one big point. And chapters 1 through 3 is all of this. Salvation is a big deal. That's the whole point of chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1, Paul talks about all these things that the Trinity does in the past, in the present, the future, the whole Trinity working together to save you. And then in chapters 2 through 3, he says, hey, salvation is not just about us being able to go to heaven. It's about finding peace with God and peace with each other. It's about getting our sins removed. It's about joining a family. It's about achieving a purpose. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That there's all this other stuff that comes as a result of our salvation. And it's at the end, essentially, of chapter 3 that he gets to this, and he's saying salvation is a really big deal. And then we move into chapter 4. And chapters 4 through 6, he's basically going to say, if we really believe salvation is a big deal, then we need to act like it. And 4 through 6 is practical implications if we believe salvation is a big deal. In other words, he's going to say, if we truly love the fact that Jesus has given all this stuff to us in salvation, then we should act like we love that Jesus has given us a lot of stuff in salvation. If we live for Jesus little, it's because we love Jesus little. And in 4 through 6, he's going to show us how we can prove that we love Jesus a lot and how much we appreciate the salvation he's given us. So in verse 1, and actually let me read the whole thing for you before we get started. In verse 1 it says, therefore the prisoner of the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 1 starts off with the word therefore, showing that this is a clear, logical connection to what we're talking about in verses, chapters 1 through 3. That's why you've got to understand chapters 1 through 3 to really get the force of what he's saying here. Therefore, logically, he's going to urge them to do something as a prisoner of the Lord. Why does he say he's the prisoner of the Lord? Because he's reminding you that Paul is not some scholar writing in an ivory tower with no idea about how the church actually functions. He says, I'm not some guy distanced from you that doesn't understand your life. He says, I am a prisoner at this very moment, surrounded by chains because of my service for Christ. In other words, he says, I'm right there with you, and I'm in the midst of this. I'm not in an ivory tower. And so he says, I urge you, which means to strongly appeal for them, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they've been called. The word calling there in the Greek meaning a special privilege or office that involves privileges. In other words, he urges them to walk worthy of the salvation they have. If Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 is the thesis statement for the whole book, and Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3 is the thesis statement for the first half, chapter 4, verse 1 is the thesis statement for the rest of the book. Walk worthy of the calling that you've been called. And we do that first, he says, by seeking unity in the church, by working in our oneness and our diversity. And he's going to say, you work in your oneness by doing three steps. And the first step is this, think differently about yourself. Verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness. These were characteristics of the way people thought about themselves. Humility was this idea of not seeing yourself as better than other people, not seeing yourself as perfect and other people are not perfect, not being judgmental, or not putting your priorities in front of other people's priorities. And then gentleness is the idea of being willing to put other people's needs in front of yourself, to be calm, literally to have power under control. What's interesting is in the Ephesians' time, just like ours, these were actually words that had negative connotations to them. In the Greek world, if you told somebody that they were humble, that was an insult. That was fighting words to tell them they were humble. That was fighting words to tell them they were gentle. They were saying, no, they were always like, you got to present yourself. You got to proclaim yourself. You got to exalt yourself. You got to push your way forward. They were about being aggressive, about being first, and literally everywhere else except the Bible, those two words are insults. But in the Old Testament and Paul, he says, no, you're supposed to live with humility and gentleness. Power under control. The word gentleness was sometimes used of medicine that taken right, it could soothe you, of a horse that had been broken, or of a wind that is calm and soothing. I love horses. I grew up, I had a horse growing up named Dreamer, and enjoyed being around her. I've always enjoyed being around horses since then. And I know we have people in here today that have horses. But I'll tell you a little bit about myself. They also kind of scare me. They scare. I like being around them, but it also terrifies me a little bit to be around them. Because I know the power that a horse has. I mean, their muscles are strong. Their bones are thick. If a horse wanted to, they could kick you in the skull and just crush it in an instant. I mean, they are unbelievable animals. And that's why being able to ride them, to me, is just so amazing that they allow us to be able to control that sort of power. And I experienced that power firsthand when I was growing up. I was taking our horse Dreamer out for a ride, and we were riding out in the pasture, and Dreamer was never really that good of a horse, which is why I had a helmet on that day. I'm not joking. My parents said, let me ride her without a helmet. They knew. We got to the end of the field, and we turned around, and we started heading back to the barn. And Dreamer wanted to run because she was excited. She's like, we're going to the barn? That means I'm getting this saddle off my back. And this little kid, I was probably sixth grade, I think. But I didn't want Dreamer to run. So I said, whoa. And I pulled back on those reins, tried to keep her from getting into a gallop. Well, eventually she got tired of this little boy telling her what to do. And she reared back on her back legs and boom, stomped to the ground. Whew, shot up the back legs out the back. Came down, my foot came out of the stirrup. She did it again, reared up on the front. Boom, kick. With the second kick, I flew over the saddle, did a flip in the air, and landed on my back. She took off. I understood the power of a horse. That's what makes horses so amazing, is they have all this ability to really, truly hurt us. But what we do is they take that power and they control it. They manage it not for what the horse wants, what the horse desires, but what the rider wants and desires. The horse does what's right for the rider, and that's not what's right for themselves. And that's the picture of what he says when he says, work and live with humility and gentleness. It's not as the Greeks thought, where it's like you're cowering and cringing and that you're like Igor sitting before someone going, yes, master. That's not how humility and gentleness works. It's realizing you have power, realizing that you can do something, and controlling that for the desires and good of other people around you. And like the Ephesians, we live in a world with that sort of control is not celebrated. People say you need to exalt yourself. You need to put yourself first. You need to think about yourself. You know, you need to be who you are regardless of what other people think. That is what's celebrated, and that's the opposite of what he is here. So my question and challenge I want to put to you today is, do people describe you as being a humble and gentle person? If somebody was to give your eulogy, would he or she stand up and describe you and say, so-and-so, they are a humble and more gentle human being? Because perhaps part of the reason that we're not doing this is we see, like our culture says, that these things are weaknesses to our lives, and really they're signs of our strength. And perhaps the reason that we sometimes struggle in unity, not just if it's in the church, but in our own lives, is that we are refusing to realize that the strength of the control for the desires and return of other people is a sign of God's strength in our lives, and it's the way he produces oneness in us. Do you want to feel unity? Think differently about yourself. Then secondly, think differently about others. He goes on in verse 2 and says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are both attitudes that you had toward other people and actions you did toward other people. Tolerance being your attitude and bearing with one another being a verb, an action. And they basically mean the same thing. And that is put up with people. Put up with them. Take wrongs and bear them and endure. And he says we're supposed to do this in love. In other words, we're not supposed to just be patient and say we're patient and then grumble about it while we're being patient. I think of myself growing up and being a kid when parents told me to do something, I grumbled about doing it. He says, no, don't be patient and grumble. Be patient in love. Don't be tolerant and complain about stuff. He says, be tolerant in love. He talks about this later in 1 Corinthians. He says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. Does not brag, and it's not arrogant. Does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It's not provoked. Love does not keep an account of wrong suffering. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He says, have patience and tolerance and love. You know, we are not very patient people, right? How many of y'all, your stomach grumbles? You feel that little bit of emptiness in there? You're like, I need food right now. And so you walk into the cupboard or into your cabinet or wherever you have, and you find a can of chicken noodle soup. And you're like, that'll be quick. Let me grab that thing right there. And you grab that can of chicken noodle soup, and you walk over to the microwave, and you open it up. So that's the point of no return. You've opened it up, and you look at the directions. It says heat for 3 to 4 minutes. And you go, I don't want to wait 4 minutes for soup. Am I the only one that does that with soup cans? Some of you are like, yeah, you are. Okay, no. Maybe it's just me. 3 to 4 minutes. I don't want to wait 4 minutes for soup. I'm hungry now. And you don't want to admit that you've eaten canned soup or leftovers without heating them up because you didn't want to take the time to stick them in the microwave. Any of y'all done that? You know, even when it comes to asking for patience, we say, please, Lord, give me patience today, right now. We're not even patient about being patient. And that translates into what we do with other people too, doesn't it? And it doesn't take long for a snarky comment or somebody to say something bad about something we believe in, and boom, patience and tolerance is out the door, and that keyboard, if it's online, starts typing away, or our mouth starts flapping away. It says we're not patient people, but we need to learn to think differently about others, to be patient and tolerant. That can result, and let me give you a hint about this, because patience and tolerance is more than just not being snarky back or lashing back about people when they do something wrong. Even though that's a good start, if you have a problem with lashing out, you know, you might want to start with not lashing out. But let me give you some positive things you can do too. Because one of the best ways to get patience is to do positive things toward the people that are you're struggling to be patient with. And you know those people. Now, first of those is this. Remain calm, even if they're not. I'm not just saying that. That's just not a Michaelism. This is what Proverbs 15 says. A gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Studies have actually proven that proverb. That people tend to communicate in the volume and intensity of the other person they're communicating with, which means that if you're talking to somebody and you start getting loud, guess what? They're going to start getting loud. But if you're talking to somebody and you stay calm and you get calm and quiet, there's a chance they'll get calm and quiet too. And here's the good thing. If they don't, guess who's going to look like the little immature person? And it's not going to be you. Patience and tolerance could mean returning a calm word. And secondly, it means maybe doing something good for that person. At the very least, you could pray. Romans has this to say. Paul said this in Romans. He said, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. It says, do something good for the person that you're struggling to have patience with. Do something good for the person who's lashing out with you. And here's the thing. If you do that, and they don't return the favor, again, guess who's going to look like the mature, calm, logical one? You are. And people are going to notice that there's something different about you. And they're going to look like foolish people. Third thing is this. Learn to let things fly off your back. You know, not everybody's going to say everything right to you all the time. And I feel like a lot of times we don't realize that you can let a comment go without replying to it. Y'all realize that? Mm-hmm. I mean, you don't have to reply to everything people say to you. Learn to let things fall off your back. Trust in the Holy Spirit's power in your life. The thing is that God, when we talk about thinking different about ourselves, thinking differently about others, that God's not asking us to do anything that He isn't already doing for you. I mean, aren't you glad that God shows patience toward you when you are in that season and walking in sin and foolishness and away from God? Aren't you glad that God showed tolerance to you and didn't automatically give up on you when you were not doing what you were supposed to do? God is that we serve a God who toward you has been abundantly patient and kind. And listen to how the psalmist describes the way God treats people in Christ. It says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy. He will not always contend with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Amen? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our guilty deeds. For as high as the heavens are above, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our wrongdoings from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Mm-hmm. For he is himself knows our form, and he is mindful that we are nothing but dust. That's Psalm 103, 8 through 13 or 14, if you like that verse. Praise the Lord that God is patient toward us. And as he says, does not return everything we do because of our salvation in Christ. So let's return the favor and treat others with that same sort of patience and kindness too. So he says we should act in our unity by emphasizing our oneness, first by changing the way we think about ourselves, being humble and gentle, changing the way we treat others by being patient and tolerant. And then third, he said we should change the way we think about our one faith. Verse 3, he says, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word diligent there means to be active, to be purposeful, to urge, to almost like a race where you're running after something to catch it. And he says, be diligent, be active, be conscious about preserving the peace, which was a word that could look like being a guard over a prison. And say, well, okay, we need to be diligent to preserve the peace, but why should we do that? Why is it such a big deal that what I do in my salvation and how I treat my salvation, why should that affect the way other people treat their salvation? Well, Paul gives us 7 reasons in the next two verses. And it all focuses around this idea that we have a oneness in Christ. In fact, the word unity in the Greek has the word one in it. Unity is literally having a oneness. And he says, in Christ, we have a ton of oneness that we need to prioritize. He says in verse 4 that there is one body. This is not referring to the church. In other words, this is not your church, and this is not somebody else's church, and this is not my church. This is the Lord's church. He says, we are one spirit. In other words, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And guess what? That same Holy Spirit is inside the person sitting next to you because if they're in Christ, or the person that you have a problem with if they're a Christian in Christ. It's the same Holy Spirit. He says that we have one hope of our calling. You have a hope in Christ and you can go to heaven. You can meet the Lord. And guess what? The person sitting next to you, if they're in Christ, and the person that you don't like who's in Christ, they have that same hope to go to heaven and to meet the Lord. We have one hope in our calling. He says we have one Lord. Jesus is your Lord, just as likely there are somebody else's Lord. We have one faith, which could mean faith gives you salvation, but a lot of people, including myself, believes that means we have one doctrine from Scripture that we all uphold. You know, we don't all have separate things we can believe, but there is a doctrine from Scripture that we all come together and affirm. He said, we have one baptism. If you have been saved and been baptized, it doesn't matter how different your story is from my story, we at least have the same connection that we've both been baptized, and we've got that part in our story. We've walked with the Lord in that way. And he says, we all have one God and Father who is over you and the person sitting next to you. He is in you and the person sitting next to you in Christ, and he is through all in all. In other words, and going back to chapters 1 through 3, Paul is saying we have, as a believer, with other believers, an amazing amount of oneness. We have one faith, and we have one mission, because we follow one Lord, because our same salvation, and the way to get that salvation by grace through faith. And if we have so much in common, which we forget sometimes we have so much in common, he's basically saying, why should we even consider the idea of breaking that unity with somebody else? In 1989, a very interesting event happened throughout the world. 5 million kids got up at the exact same minute, went outside, and played on schoolyards. Kids from all over the country, all over the world at the exact same minute. 5 million of them. and it's all the brainchild of a guy named Saunders. Saunders, he was a coach, and he was worried about the fact that kids weren't exercising like they should. He was worried about the growth and childhood obesity. And so he got this idea that he was going to pick a day, he was going to pick a time, and he was going to encourage everybody who wanted to join in to get the kids out at the exact same moment all around the world. And so the word began to spread, and slowly schools began to buy into this message that he had. And eventually schools from all 50 states and 40 foreign countries signed on to do this event called Project ACES. There's even schools in Australia and Japan. And you say, well, wouldn't that have been night? Yeah, it was the dead of night during the time. But the schools got the kids to set their alarm clocks in the middle of the night so they could get up in the middle of the night, open up the schoolyards, and play in the dark. And the day came, and they had these 5 million kids, lively, happy, all over the world, joining together. You know, I mean, I know Teresa with the VBS, it's hard probably trying to get one county together with Vacation Bible School. This was an organization of 5 million kids around the world. How did they do that? Because they were unified around one belief that kids need exercise and one mission to get them outside. And let me tell you this, if 5 million kids can do that over exercise, what do you think we could do if we united under our one faith and one mission here? It'll be like it says in Ephesians 3:20, that to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine. Literally a few verses before that. So how do you know if you are seeking this one faith? Well, it will result in having several actions that you do. And the first of those is this, that you will seek to grow in that one faith, your own knowledge of that one faith. Paul's point here in these verses is essentially this. Hey, the more you understand the doctrines of our faith, the more that you're going to feel that oneness and unity, not just in the church, but even in your family life and your work life and your friendship life. Why? Because our doctrines emphasize a oneness. And if we learn these doctrines and we grow in these doctrines, then we'll grow in the oneness and then we'll grow in our unity. And so the first action we do is seek to grow in our knowledge of this one faith we have. How are you doing on that? Maybe what's your next step to do that better? Maybe you come and you attend Sunday every now and then, and you need to say, hey, we need to make a better commitment to attend more frequently. Maybe you come but you haven't joined as a church. You say, I need to come and actually become a part of a church that teaches this kind of stuff. Maybe you come for Sunday service, but you don't really come for Sunday school. I want to invite you, maybe your next step is to start coming to Sunday school. We have phenomenal classes. We have great teachers. That's not one of them I wouldn't recommend. Maybe your next step is to step up there. Maybe your step may be to try to come on our Wednesday night times. I put a lot of thought and effort into our Wednesday nights. That's not something I just blow off as a teacher there. I put a lot of those that come know that it's not just we're going an hour and checking the mark. I mean, I put time into that. And the way I view it is this. If we are soldiers, then Wednesday night is advanced combat training. Maybe your next step is you need to say, hey, I need to grow in my faith and doctrines by attending our Wednesday nights. How can you grow in your knowledge of faith? And I'll tell you this, if you think that you've learned enough, then that's a sign that you don't know God enough. Because people who grow closer to God realize they've got a lot more to grow in. The second action is this. Not just be unified in our one faith and growing in our one faith, but unified and growing in our one mission. Matthew, we learn about this in Matthew 28, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and I'm with you in what always, even to the end of our age. He tells us what our one mission is. He says our one mission is to make disciples. In other words, our mission is to have more people who think like Christ and feel like Christ and act like Christ. And in Matthew 28, he tells us not just our one mission, but how we're supposed to do that. He says we're supposed to do that, we're doing everything we can to see as many people as we can get saved. And doing everything we can to see as many Christians get engaged and connected to the church. And then doing everything we can to see how many Christians we can growing in the knowledge of the Lord. That's our one mission from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And maybe what we need to do, and it's not just an action step of saying, I'm going to grow in the one faith we have. It's I'm going to grow in the one mission we have as the church. You know, are you more upset when something doesn't go the way you want on Sunday or when someone doesn't come down and get saved on Sunday? What upsets you more? Maybe we need to be like those horses where it's a strength of the control where we say it's not about my rights and my desires. It's about what do I need to do to make sure that we have more people saved, more people engaged, and more people taught, so we are a factory for creating little Jesuses out there. We get connected in our oneness by our one faith, our one mission, then also a reminder to get connected with our one spirit. That you can't do this on your own. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 15, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. We need to come together in the knowledge that Christ has got to change our heart through the Holy Spirit. So Paul says we need to live out our faith. If we truly love Jesus, we need to live like it. The first of those is we need to seek unity by thinking differently about ourselves, about others, and about our one faith. That might mean, as we're about to go into the Lord's Supper, that you realize that maybe you haven't been showing humility and gentleness or patience or tolerance toward people, and you need to make a decision to do that. Call out to them as we prepare the Lord's Supper. Maybe that's a decision. Maybe there's somebody you know you need to ask forgiveness for and say, I'm going to talk to them today. Maybe you need to make a decision to be more committed to the one faith, to the one mission of the church, or maybe you're listening, you need unity in your life. And what you need to hear is that last point I said, which is unity only comes with a relationship with Christ.